According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 17, 18, 19, detailing the testimony that Paul and Peter both had related to their salvation. Galatians 2, let's just call it 16 through 19 as we cover this material once again here tonight. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, assuring each one of us the opportunity to humble our hearts under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are the God of truth, that your Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, that he guides us into all things, Father, even the deep things of God. Bless our study tonight. Every passage we look at, every doctrine, every promise, every principle, Father, open the minds of our understanding that we might apprehend the length and width and height and depth. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few minutes for question and answer, though. That's become our practice and our custom on Wednesday evenings. Microphone runner is ready to go. So do we have any questions we want to bring up here tonight as we get started? Or not? I know you're just too bashful. Nobody wants to go first, so... All right, we're gonna skip the first question, then that's off the table. Now let's go with the second question. Who wants to go second tonight? Ah, okay, over here, please. Microphone runner.
We've been talking a lot about the righteousness of God in a lot of different forms and fashions or buckets.
Mm-hmm.
And where Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He's talked to the disciples about basic needs and things.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think they really had a clue based on being Jewish and having studied the word and that sort of thing about the implications of what that righteousness meant as far as far-reaching effects of it?
Yep, I do. I believe they had more than a clue. I think they had a very comprehensive view of phase one, phase two, phase three, of the righteousness of our salvation, the righteousness of our Christian walk, the righteousness of eternity. And some of that comes right here in Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to cover that again tonight. But even in the book of Job, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he had a hope of a future resurrection on this earth. It's remarkable that the sheer amount of doctrine contained in the book of Job, and there was no written scripture at that time. But they had the verbal revelation. They had prophetic ministry. I think they knew a lot more than we give them credit for. And it's unfortunate that maybe we are colored by our arrogance of 20th century, 21st century scholarship and whatnot. We just think that we know more than anyone's ever known, you know, and that's, I'm starting to wonder if maybe they knew a whole lot more and we lost it and we're still trying to climb back to a point that they had been in times past. So that's a good question, though. No, I believe that they knew exactly what that seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness was all about. Yeah. Uh-huh. All right, other questions this evening? Thank you for that. That was a good question. Well, I'll build on that then, and let's look at verse 16, and then we'll blend on into where we are, unless there's anything else. We'll count this as old business. All right. In verse 16, I think the biggest issue there that really defines the rest of the verse is the term knowing. That comes as the second word of the English translation, nevertheless knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And the term knowing there is a participle. It defines the activity the attendant circumstances for everything else that took place. And the verse is kind of overwhelming in the sense that we got three uses of justified, and then another justified in verse 17. And so there's four of those that kind of jump out the page at you. But really, the main verb is pistuo, we believed. And the main verb, we believed, that's found there in the midst of verse 16, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. This is the testimony of Paul's salvation, the testimony of Peter's salvation. Paul is rebuking Peter, and in this context, he is talking about what it was like when they believed. And what they knew when they believed is really the aspect here. What I really hope that we don't lose track of, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. All right, that term knowing. We do the same thing. It's not a quirk of Greek or some make-believe thing of grammar. All right, we do the same thing. We do exactly the same thing. And if you think you can take that term knowing. And it colors everything that follows, all right? So the idea of knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, they knew that. And it was because they knew that they trusted in Christ. And they trusted in Christ so that what they knew would happen. And it did happen. They were justified by faith and not by works of the law. And so this idea of knowing, this betrays what their capacity was. It illustrates what their capacity was to know these things from an Old Testament standpoint. And that's really the biggest thing that we got to stress in this chapter, similar to the big item in chapter 1 we stress in the order of the events there for Paul's salvation, is that this precedes the writing of Galatians. All right, it precedes the writing of Romans, because Galatians was written before Romans. And so they didn't have the written text of Romans or the written text of Galatians, but they knew the doctrine. They knew that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. And so knowing that, we believed. And we believed in Christ Jesus so that, purpose clause, of result here, we may be justified by faith in Christ. They knew it. They did it. So that it would happen, so that they would be justified by faith in Christ. And so we have the order of it there. Now that also, I believe, is important. We don't lose track of that. That's why grammar matters. That's why syntax is critical. Sometimes more than even the vocabulary itself. All right? So this is now the moment when they received eternal life. Paul's talking about when he believed, so that he would be justified. And then it goes on to say, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ... Now he expands that even more, and he talks about the process. What was the experience? What did he go through in that process of seeking to be justified? Okay? If, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves, and that similar language to verse 16 where he said, even we, here it's we ourselves, have also been found sinners. And this is the conviction that comes when you are on the verge, of getting saved, when you're on the verge of coming to faith, because the Father is drawing you, we're told in John 6, the Holy Spirit is convicting you, we're told in John 15, that this is taking place. The Father's drawing, the Holy Spirit's convicting, and we are finding that we need to get saved, all right? This is that moment of conviction. So, in the outline, what we're dealing with, let me get to, where are we? Point 7. This is under the second half of the chapter we've titled Peter's Visit to Antioch. Point 7, eternal positional justification leads naturally to a commensurate temporal experiential justification. And don't get lost in all those big words, all right? The fact is there is a justification at the moment we're saved. We are declared to be righteous. And then there's the ongoing justification that's a matter of our experience. So we try to keep those things separate. I called them buckets last Sunday, right? We take all of our justification verses and we start throwing them into the right bucket as we rightly divide the word of truth. And we can find a passage of justification and we ask ourselves, is this talking about the day we got saved? Or is this talking about all the days since then? Or is this talking about a coming day when we are going to be ultimately justified or ultimate sanctification, when we're going to be with God in heaven for all eternity. There's a final justification that's going to take place there. And so there's the positional and then there's the experiential. And it should lead naturally unless something comes along to derail that. And tragically, I think it's all too common that there's an approach to Christianity these days that simply stops with the evangelism. And they're really happy to get folks saved, but then they never take them to that next natural follow-up, the commensurate sanctification that should follow. And so the whole process then gets just like a multi-level marketing scheme or something. You're going to go out and you're going to get people and they're going to get people and they're going to get people and they're going to get people. And you end up with just this non-stop evangelism process and nobody ever grows. No one ever grows in grace and knowledge. And that's just sad the way that unfolds. No, the positional justification should follow. And it naturally will follow in the plan of God if the new believer in Christ is grounded. We have to be rooted and grounded. And if we're grounded in the Word of God, and we're going to start to long after that pure milk of the Word, we're going to take to it like a baby takes to the mama's pure milk of the Word, all right? And the babe is going to grow, and the process is going to work itself out. And then that positional justification will lead naturally to the temporal experiential justification. This is what happens here. Paul now talks about the new life and talks about the things that happened in that process and what he left behind and how he's advancing. And so in verse 17, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. And the first thing that happens when you come to faith in Christ is you start to encounter various accusations. You start to encounter various criticisms, and you got to deal with it. You got to just leave it with the Lord and keep on going. All right, and we'll talk about that. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And now we have really the final part of that hinge that allows him to move forward to say, look, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so we go from the positional justification now to the experience. And the experience means it's not about me. It's about Christ living in me. It's about what Christ is doing through me, in and through me, for his good pleasure. See, we go from the positional to the experiential in this context. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The neat thing here about being told that it's by faith, that ought to be encouraging, because it's by faith that we got to this life in the first place, right? We were saved by faith, were we not? So we're going to walk by faith. That hasn't changed. The faith by which we were saved, we continue to walk by faith after we're saved. Faith doesn't stop just because we're saved. All right, we're saved by faith, we walk by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, we walk by grace through faith. And if we fail in that, if we try to be saved by grace through faith and then walk by human effort or works, well, then that's why we have this third chapter that's written here. How can you start by grace and then go back to works? How do you start with grace and plunge back into legalism for your experience, you foolish Galatians? Well, that's what we'll get into in chapter 3. All right. So let's continue to work our way through these details then in this process, because it is a process. And I like the way the Bible spells it out as a process, and we can glean from it. I think we can be blessed by it. And at the same time, we can be relaxed in the whole endeavor. Because while there's a lot of things that are very similar for different people, there's also things that are different for different people. And we ought to at least have enough grace one towards another if we realize that, you know, maybe the way you got saved was a bit different than the way I got saved, okay? I'm not talking about a different gospel. It's the same gospel. But the circumstances, the crisis in your life that was going on that caused you to look for truth, or something else was going on and you were humbled before the Lord and you heard a gospel or whatever else. I mean, I was 4 years old, so not like I had a huge life crisis going on at the moment. But we all approach, this moment in different ways, and I think Paul's describing that here. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, while seeking, how long did that take? You know, did he wrestle with it for years, for months, for weeks, for days? We're not told, but it was a process. And while it was going on, we ourselves were found sinners. And this is huge, okay? So, let me pick up then. First of all, is Christ a minister of sin? May it never be, all right? There's an accusation you're going to face, and you got to crush it. You got to be done with it. The free grace gospel sparks the unwarranted charges of sin license. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. And you'll be accused of it at the time. You'll be accused of it afterwards. In some cases, you're going to be accused of it for years and years and years. The free grace gospel mocked as easy believism, mocked as sin license. Even the doctrine of eternal security we talked about last week is mocked as being, well, that can't be right. That just promotes laziness. If you can't lose it, well, then you're going to get sloppy. Or if you can't lose your salvation, that means a believer can kill somebody and fornicate and do all these things and still go to heaven when they die. And there's a horrible mindset that rejects that, see, or affirms that. You see what I'm saying? They're going to doubt your eternal security doctrine. They're going to say, well, you just buy into this easy believism. And they credit it as sin license. And Paul and Peter had to deal with it when they got saved, because in their culture, in their circumstances, there were an awful lot of Jewish people that were working real hard under the law to demonstrate their righteousness and all that righteousness that they could generate through the law. And then folks that lay that off to the side and trust in the coming Messiah and get saved by grace through faith? Well, what kind of salvation is that? You can understand how that accusation may come. Now, under this moment of personal salvation, I'm calling it, is the ultimate self-discovery. We were found to be sinners. Okay? What's described here is self-discovery. We were found to be sinners while seeking to be justified in Christ. I know it's phrased as an if, but it's assumed to be true here in this logical endeavor. While we are seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. And thank God for that. All right? Thank God for that. Because until that happens, you've got the biggest obstacle in the world to getting saved, and that's thinking that you're good enough anyway. That's the whole attitude that says we're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And you got that pride. The Jews would have that pride of being descendants of Abraham. We see that again and again and again and again. Okay? Hold your finger there. We'll take a look at John chapter 8, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. But what we encounter this today, we encounter this with any number of other forms of pride and legalism. But in John chapter 8, they were so full of themselves as being descendants of Abraham. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm not impressed with that. Okay? And it's interesting. He had a message. Let me get down to verse 30 here. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. All right? There is some fruit, even in the midst of all the conflict here. And so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. All right? Glad that you're saved, but now you got to abide in the word of God. Now you got to become a disciple. You're a child of God by faith in Christ, but now you got to become a disciple, which means you've got to begin the lifelong process of living in the word of God. Abiding, remaining, dwelling, living in the word of God. The verb is meno there, to dwell. Then a consequence of that, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Okay? Now, he's already talking about those that have believed in him, those that are already saved. It has nothing to do with being delivered from the penalty of sin. That happened in verse 30. But now he says, you've got to become a disciple. You've got to live in the Word of God. You've got to now have the experiential deliverances, the experiential freedom, the experiential salvation of what happens when you're a disciple in the Word of God, when the truth comes alive in your soul and you're able to resist the sin temptations and all the things that happen there. So they answered him, So you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you can say you will become free? And it just boggles the mind how people who should know better live in this self-delusion, live in this dream world as if, reality is what you make it or what you want it to be. You know, I mean, half of Israel's history was bondage to somebody, starting in Egypt, and then the Philistines oppressed them, and Moabites, and all these other, the Amorites oppressed them, and they had the Assyrians swept them away, the Babylonians swept them away. Even in the moment Jesus was ministering to them, they were under a Roman governor. So it just boggles the mind. They could say, yeah, we're free. We've always been free. So Jesus answered, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And what he's trying to do is take them not to the positional reality, but the experiential reality and where it is they are in their experience, in their walk. They need the word of God to renew them in the spirit of their mind. Then other aspects here about my father and your father, that they got really insulted about that. Said in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen from both my father. Therefore, you do the things which you have heard from your father. And man alive, those were fighting words. And he knew it, and they took it that way, and they got mad. So they said, well, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, well, okay, then do the deeds of Abraham. Are you descendants of Abraham? Do the deeds of Abraham. He believed in God. It was reckoned him as righteousness. He walked by faith, not what you're doing. As it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do that. You know, you claim to be of Abraham. Do what he did. You're doing the deeds of your father. Ultimately, what he's headed for here is verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And the circumstances there. So, anyway, we see their pride. We see that their whole approach here. This is the background now. We can get back to Galatians. This is the background now when he tells Peter, he says, you know, look, we're Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. We have this natural inborn heritage of our race and our culture and our nation and all the blessings of everything of Israel's history that led up to where they were. But that didn't save them. Didn't save Peter. Didn't save Paul. Didn't save anybody. Your race, your sex, your nationality, none of that. So he said, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. That marvelous moment of self-discovery when it just dawned on him, said, you know what? Yeah, we're not sinners from among the Gentiles. We're worse. We're sinners from among the Jews. And we're sinners that we need salvation. I should be in hell. But God in his grace has made provision for my eternal life. And so it's this moment of self-discovery. We're all found to be sinners. There's that moment. And I believe it's a moment that happens to everyone that comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and justice. Or it's that moment when the Father draws, okay? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's that absolute moment of conviction just prior to, I think it prepares each one of us to either accept or reject the grace of the gospel message. And all of a sudden, that self-discovery comes crashing down and goes, man, I'm a sinner. I need salvation. I'm a sinner. I need eternal life. And everything that I've been relying on up till now is useless. My wealth, my good looks, my, you know, how smart I am, all this stuff. I've been counting on it up till now, but that's kind of dumb. Why have I been doing that for? None of that matters. And I'll tell you, get involved with some evangelism, and the worst people you'll ever come around, the most toughest nuts you'll ever crack in witnessing are the morally self-righteous, the religious, the good folks. And they don't, what are you telling them they need to get saved for? They're good. They're not sinners. They're whatever. They're Catholic. They're Mormon. They're whatever. They're good people. And you're trying to talk to them about salvation? Who do you think you are? I'm better than you. Don't talk to me about that. And it's the toughest thing in the world. You know, go to a jail and talk to a drug addict, and you know, at least you have you've beat through that barrier, right? You know, they know they're no good. So start there, okay? This is the moment here. And it happened for Paul and it happened for Peter. And he admits this right here in the process. We were found to be sinners. And thank God for that. Now, this does not make Christ, though, a minister of sin. either at the moment of salvation, but especially for the believer's life after salvation. Say, just because it's so easy, you mean I'm a sinner and I get off scot-free? Wow, what kind of scam is that? It's not a scam at all. And it's free to you, but not free to him, okay? Because he paid the price. He paid the ultimate price. No, he's not a minister of sin, okay? And that's the thing. The do-good folks, the legalist folks are going to look down the long, snooty noses with total disapproval. Look at who he's eating with. Look at the kind of woman that's wiping his feet with her hair. And all of the disapproval and the scorn, and they'll come into a grace ministry like this and look around and think, what kind of people are these? All right? Well, I tell you, I wouldn't trade this flock for anything. Now, this is what happens. Is Christ a minister of sin? May it never be. May it never be. Then, rebuilding what we once destroyed. Point B now. Something else that happened in the process. Subpoint B. Any attempt to build a human effort standard of righteousness is doomed to condemn the one attempting it. He says, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed. You ever think about that? The moment of your salvation was rather destructive. Might not have thought about it in destructive terms before, but this passage puts it in a destructive context. What got destroyed when you got saved? All those things you used to rely on. That all those things that used to be the basis for your faith or the basis for your trust or the basis for your confidence. For Peter and Paul, it was law. It was legalism. And that had to be destroyed. And thankfully, of course, when you get saved, it is destroyed. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. But then the possibility comes that, you know, you kind of go back to an old way of thinking. The dog returns to its vomit. The sow, after washing, returns back to the mire. And sadly, believers that were saved by grace can and do go back to legalism. And they rebuild what was once destroyed. And that's horrible. The moment of personal salvation destroys anything and everything that the new believer had previously been trusting in. And again, this is what he's talking about here when he says, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What are you going to achieve in doing that? Okay? Well, what did you achieve the last time you were doing that, before you got saved? What was the end result of that? Did that ever save you? Did that ever make you righteous? Did that ever give you approval in the sight of God? Why do you think it's going to do that now? It didn't do that then. It never could. That's why it's doomed. Doomed to condemn the one attempting it. And even worse, I think it's even worse than that. And it might, maybe it's not legalism. Maybe it's whatever. A lot of folks, maybe coming out of a pagan Gentile background, had just the opposite. They had a lascivious issue that they were dealing with before they got saved. And so going back to that is not going to commend you for anything. But here's the thing. At least when you were an unbeliever, you didn't know any better. At least when you were an unbeliever, you were operating according to your nature in Adam. All right? How tragic is it after you're saved to then go back to that way of thinking, that way of operating, that way of living? Because now, sure, it's still consistent with that old nature in Adam, but you've got a new nature now in Christ. And what you're doing now and rebuilding what was once destroyed is horrendous to that new nature in Christ. It's anathema to that new nature in Christ. And this is why it says, if you've tasted of the good things to come and then you fall away, the last state is worse than the first. Better actually that the unbeliever never saved at all comes under less divine discipline than the believer who's saved and knows better and goes back to that filth anyway. He comes under a stricter hand of judgment because now you're a son. Beforehand, you weren't God's son. He didn't discipline you. Why would he discipline you? You're not his kid. But as soon as you're saved, now you're his. And now he disciplines you. That's why it says the last state is worse than the first. So, that moment of personal salvation destroys anything and everything the new believer had previously been trusting. And there's a lot of things that get destroyed. Sometimes it's relationships that get destroyed. The fellow sinners you used to run with, the fellow whatever, okay? The unhealthy associations. And ideally, obviously, if you're excited about being saved, then you want to give the gospel, you want to share with them what you found, and you're all excited about it and thrilled, and they start hating your guts. Right? Again, who do you think you are coming off telling me this? You know, what are you telling me? Are you getting all religious on me now? Come on. You know what we used to do? Just get over your religious kick and come on, let's start doing some more of it. We'll get you through that. And now what else? Yes, so what happens is destroyed. Past relationships are destroyed. Past friendships are destroyed. Some cases it's family, but it's destroyed now. Okay? What are you going to do now? Go back and rebuild that? You go back and try to make things the way they were? Well, the way they were was darkness. You can't remake that. Other things that get destroyed. When a believer saved by grace through faith returns to anything other than grace through faith, man, when a believer saved by grace through faith returns to anything other than grace through faith for their life after salvation, then you are going to return to the hopelessness that drove them to the gospel in the first place. You know, there was something. There was something. A misery, a sadness, a loneliness, an emptiness, there was something that caused you to start looking, that was pulling at you, it was just something you weren't satisfied with, something that was just wrong, or and even if you couldn't put it into words, you knew it. Your soul knew it. Your conscience knew it. Your humanity in the image of God knew it. And whatever that was, that dissatisfaction, whatever it was that was driving you to consider even the foolishness of the gospel, okay? And a gospel maybe that you had rejected time and time and time again, but now all of a sudden you found yourself thinking about it. Maybe there's something to it. Maybe they're not all a bunch of morons. I called them all a bunch of morons for the longest time. And, well, maybe I'm the moron. Maybe I need to rethink that, okay? Whatever that soul dissatisfaction was, God used that. And that's part of what brought you to the cross. So what happens then after you're saved and you start to rebuild those things, you start to go back to your Old Testament, your old unbelieving way of thinking, and you find yourself back in that hopelessness, back in that despair, back in that missing, well, now what are you going to do? You going to get saved again? You know? You're going to try to find a different answer than the answer that got you out of it the first time? You're only saved once. Have you lost that joy of your salvation? Anyway, they will return to the hopelessness that drove them to the gospel in the first place. And man, I tell you, what a sad place to be. Point C, the act of faith resulting, now verse 19, the act of faith resulting in eternal life is not exercised in defiance of Mosaic law. It is actually performed through the law. And boy, I got excited when this started to come alive for me in my study and in my thinking. It says in verse 19, through the law, I died to the law. Through the law, I died to the law. The act of faith resulting in eternal life is not exercised in defiance of Mosaic law. It is actually performed through the law in a process that causes one to die to the law and live to God. Dying to the law and living to God. Now, this is not unique to Paul, not unique to Paul and Peter. This is actually the process that's always been in place. This was the process even before law was given. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, faith in the coming Messiah. But once law was given, the Jewish people under the law had to come to the recognition that that law was for their experience, it was for their temporal life, it was not to justify them. It was never given to justify them. And so they had to be oriented to that. They had to set it aside. They had to die to the law to realize that law was not justifying them. And everyone that got saved came to that very same moment, came to that very same death and life. All right, it's actually performed through the law, not in violation of the law, not in defiance of the law, not breaking the law, not setting aside the law. That's what Jesus was accused of, breaking the law, and Paul was accused of breaking the law and violating the law and teaching others to ignore the law. It's actually through the law that you start to, that the doctrine contained in the law, the shadows that teach you that reality. That's why he says it's through the law that I died to the law. The shadows teach the reality. All right? Some point one then. Animal sacrifice is brought through the law. Paul says, it was through the law I died to the law. An animal sacrifice is brought through the law, but the shadows can never equal the substance. This is what he's talking about. At a certain point, each person has to make that jump, has to make that leap from the shadows to the reality, to recognize that the ritual isn't what saves, it's the reality. Animal sacrifice is brought through the law, but shadows can never equal the substance. And you can do it. Let's look at it again. Leviticus 1, I know we saw it on Sunday, but usually it takes 2 or 3 or 100 times to read something in Leviticus before it'll start to make sense. Leviticus 1, verses 3 through 9. Oh, I tease. It's not that complicated. All right. Animal. Animal ritual. Shadows. Okay? Meaning that it teaches a doctrine. It teaches a reality. They're pointing forward to the promised Messiah, the promised coming one. Leviticus 1 says, verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. And we start to see the patterns and the shadows, the things that teach the doctrine. The fact that it's a male, the fact that it's without defect. These are painting the picture of Christ. That he was without sin, he was without blemish. That's why it had to be without spot or blemish. That's why it had to be a male. No offense, not sexist, not animal sexist, okay? Nothing wrong with girl sheep or girl cows, oxen or whatever. But it's the male without defect that paints the picture of Christ. All right? If you want to eat a cheeseburger, then kill the heifer. But if you want to sacrifice for the glory of God, it's got to be the male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The precise location was significant because there was a system in place that showed the exclusive nature of the holiness of God. And trying to approach God's holiness any other way besides the way he designed was fatal. Try to sneak into the Holy of Holies and you weren't entitled to be there, it was instant death. So approaching on a limited basis here to the holiness of God, coming before the particular tabernacle or the temple at the doorway of the tent of meeting. All right? Now that was the shadow. The reality is location's irrelevant. Didn't matter if you were in the Philippines or Seattle or wherever, or Turkey or wherever, and wherever you were, when you've placed your faith in Christ, you received eternal life. You didn't have to go to a particular temple or a location or anything of that nature. But the doctrine is taught in the shadows. So he shall offer to the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. It's about what pleases him, what satisfies the Father's righteous judgment. In shadows, this procedure satisfied the Lord. Obviously, the cross satisfied God for all eternity. He, the sinner, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering so that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. This is how the transference takes place. The identification takes place in the shadow. Not the reality, but in the shadow. And so the sinner lays his hand on the male ox or bull or goat or bird or whatever the sacrifice happens to be. But you lay your hand on its head. All right, and you're identifying, saying, I'm the sinner and you're taking my place. It'll be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf, in his place, for his sake, on his behalf. So the bull's going to die. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. The bull dies so he doesn't have to. And this is the picture again of our Savior. He took our penalty. The wages of sin is death. We're the sinners. But he died. Jesus died on the cross that we would have eternal life. So he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall offer up the blood, sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. See, the death wasn't the final step in the process. There's more to be done once the animal's dead. The blood has to be applied. It has to be applied in the right way, under the right circumstances. For us, obviously, the death of the Lamb was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. But then the blood had to be applied, and it had to be applied in the right way, under the right circumstances. And we're told that it's the acceptance of his sacrifice on our part by the faith in Christ. When we place our faith in Christ, the blood is then applied. It's applied to our account, and we are made righteous in the sight of God. Of course, the shed blood was once and for all and at Calvary. There's the doorway of the tent of meeting, and then verse 6, he shall skin the burnt offering, cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet, over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The soothing aroma demonstrates that he's satisfied. He smells it. Okay, it's like me driving past Pluckers or something. All right, you smell it. And you know, wow, that satisfies. That's a good smell. I'm well pleased. All right. So, those are the shadows, and the shadows are designed to teach the reality. And it was a reality that they knew at the time. It was a reality that they knew back in Leviticus days, back in the time when it was written. All right. They didn't wait for Galatians to get written for all this shadow to be explained to them. The shadow was explained to them at the time it was given. Explained by their priests, explained by their prophets, explained by their teachers. That's why they knew justification was by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. So, shadows can never equal the substance, according to Romans 10:4, Colossians 2:17, and Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. Take a look at these again. I know we saw them already, but let's look at it again. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Is that a news flash? Is that a late-breaking change of circumstances that's only applicable as soon as Romans gets written? Or has that always been the case? Christ has always been the end of the law for those who believe. Even 2,000 years before the Christ was born, the Christ was promised. And faith in the coming Christ is what justified. They knew that. They knew that. Moses writes about the man who practices the righteousness based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith, that's the righteousness that we need in terms of our eternal life. All right. In any event, there's Romans 10. Colossians 2:17. Another reason why legalism is so sad, because you're trying to create a man-made religion. You're trying to create a system of do's and don'ts that is going to somehow make God happy or somehow satisfy him or somehow impress him with how great you are. And it's all just useless human religion. Colossians 2:16 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Things are which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. It's a great passage that relates the shadow with the substance. And what's even worse is trying to create a shadow after the fact, a retroactive shadow. At least the Judaistic legalism is somewhat understandable because they were looking forward to a coming promised Messiah. But a retroactive after-the-fact shadow system is stupid. Why are you trying to foreshadow something that already happened? And all of the systems that they put in place, God never commanded those. It's almost like the early church or the church at Rome, it's almost like they felt cheated. or they felt left out. They felt they were angry that we didn't have a New Testament Leviticus. All right? Closest we had was Hebrews, and it wasn't good enough. You know, they want to have a calendar. We want to have an Advent season. We want to have holidays. We want to have feasts. You know, why is it in the Jews? Why did they have Pentecost and tabernacles and booths and Passover? And why did they have the calendar? Why do they have the robes? We didn't get robes, all right? So we just made it up. Created a whole system with robes, with incense, with oil, with holidays, with a calendar, with all this stuff. None of us in the Bible, none of us commanded, all of us just made up. And you think, you know, the shadows are the shadows, the substance belongs to Christ. And why are we trying to create backward shadows, pointing back to what the substance, we have the substance. We have always had the substance since he was raised and seated at the right hand of God the Father. All right. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. You know, the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, it's forward-looking, not back-looking, and not the very form of things or substance of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Justification is never by the law. The unbeliever's conscience is never cleansed and made new. You don't receive a new nature. All right. Don't receive a living human spirit, no matter how many days of atonement you live through. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year. Here we go again. Here we go again. Okay? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All of that was shadows looking forward to the coming Christ, and that's what this speaks of. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 40. And Christ came to fulfill everything that the animal sacrifices foreshadowed. That's why when he died, that veil was rent in two. The shadow system is done. The shadow system that could take you to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies is done. We now go to the throne of grace in the real Holy of Holies. You know, it's interesting. Coming before the... Let's go to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Coming before the Lord with strange fire risked immediate death. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at this. So point 2 in the outline. Coming before the Lord with strange fire risked immediate death. You know, at a certain point, Paul says, we, through the law, we died to the law. We got saved. At a certain point, we brought something other than a whole burnt offering. We brought something other than a goat. We brought something other than a turtle dove. All right? At a certain point, we brought faith. We brought nothing. We brought us to faith in Christ, and we trusted in the coming Christ. And that was not strange fire. That was not judged. That was acceptable. That's the point we're trying to make in this. All right. So coming before the Lord with strange fire risked immediate death. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. And God doesn't care who you are. Maybe you are the pastor's son. Doesn't matter. Nadab and Abihu, the oldest and second oldest son of the high priest Aaron. They themselves were priests. They took their respective fire pans and, after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They just got it on their own, said, hey, let's do this. Let's see what happens here. This could be a lot of fun. The pagans do this a lot. They've got some substance and they can burn it and they can smoke it and smell it. And they have a good old time in the stuff they're burning in their religious practices. And you might imagine what some of this involved. Well, Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, there's a contrast here, and if you really want to dig into it, you know, turn this into a family devotion. Okay? Real fun family devotion, or a ladies' class, or whatever, a men's devotion. Okay? And consider Cain and Abel, Nadab and Abihu. Okay? Same lesson. It's coming before the Lord with the wrong thing. Coming before the Lord with something he didn't command, but you're bringing it anyway. Cain brought the vegetables. God commanded the blood sacrifice, and Cain brought the vegetables. But Cain wasn't blasted with fire immediately on the spot. See, there's similarities, but there's huge differences as well. Matter of fact, Cain was protected. Cain, God didn't blast him with fire, and he said God rebuked him and God corrected him, and then that made it even worse as far as Cain's attitude was concerned. And then Cain murdered Abel. Did the fire hit then? No, there's no fire in Genesis chapter 4. All right? Instead, God gave him a mark, which was a protection signifier. Okay? I think it was his own mark, like a seal, that says, "This belongs to me, don't touch." Okay? God said, "Don't kill him." And the mark was for his protection. Well, here's Nadab and Abihu now. And really, is what they did, is that any worse or different? Or, you know, I mean, they're just violating the commands of God. They're bringing what they were not told to bring. But the accountability is much more severe. Their stewardship is more severe than the Gentile stewardship. Their accountability is much higher than the Gentile accountability. The content of doctrine that had been revealed was much greater than the content of doctrine that Cain had available to him. In addition to that, they were priests in the priesthood of the covenant nation before the Lord. Okay, so you understand the severity? It's a step up from where the Gentiles were. It's a step up from where Cain was. Now take it a step beyond that, because what's a step up from Israel? What's a step up from the Aaronic priesthood? It's us. It's the church. It's our priesthood in Christ. And under law, man, they were put to death quicker than you can shake a stick at, right? How much severer punishment will we receive? How much severer punishment do you believe we are under? What a stricter standard of accountability are we under, according to the book of Hebrews? And if, you know, I imagine Cain must be thinking, you know, well, he's an unbeliever in hell today. I don't know what he's thinking. But if he could come tonight and testify to this, you know, the severity of Nadab and Abihu was much harsher than what he dealt with. He really received a whole lot of grace in his day and age. But the severity for you and I is even beyond the Nadab and Abihu standard. All right. So they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, it is what their dad, by the way, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored. If he was not honored by their satanic service, then he would be honored by their death. He will be honored. God was honored when Nadab and Abihu died. So Aaron therefore kept silent. What's he going to say? That's got to be a tough funeral to preach. Can you imagine? All right. And yet, Paul said, through the law, I died to the law. What did he bring? Did he bring strange fire? No. Well, he wasn't bringing a goat. He wasn't bringing a ram or a bull. What was he bringing? What was he bringing when he said, through the law, I died to the law? Okay? I already gave it away. He was bringing his faith. He was bringing a response to not the shadow, the doctrine. Not the shadow, but the doctrine. And he was going to God in faith, trusting in the coming Christ. That's how Old Testament believers got saved. All right. Maybe one more. And then I'll show you point three. Let's look at Psalm 51. Let's look at David's confession. Psalm 51. At a certain point, you realize the animal ritual just doesn't do it. The animal ritual doesn't do it. He wants truth. He wants the reality, not the sacrifice. So in Psalm 51, he's confessing his sin. This is when he had committed the adultery with Bathsheba. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." He's coming before the Lord in his confession. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." All right, we're talking about that experiential justification of a believer that needs to confess. He needs to get back in fellowship. He doesn't need to get saved again. He needs to be right before the Lord on an experiential basis. Now, what's interesting as we go through all this, man, there's a ton of it here, but look down at verse 16. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." He realizes that if he is going to be justified, this is experiential, you understand, but if he's going to be justified before God, it's not going to come through the ritual of Mosaic law. It's not going to come about through bulls, rams, or goats. It says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In other words, he was able to do what Paul and Peter were able to do, is go from the shadow to the substance and identify with the substance, identify with the reality, identify with what God truly was looking for. Not another dead animal, but what that animal spoke of in the promise of the coming Christ and the reality of it here in his confession. All right. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So point three then, coming before the Lord in faith. It's not strange fire. Coming before the Lord in faith isn't violating Mosaic law. It's through Mosaic law. Coming before the Lord in faith makes Romans 10:4 and Colossians 2:17 a reality for every Old Testament believer, causing them through the law to die to the law. Through the law to die to the law. This is the mechanics of how they died to the law through the law. They came to Yahweh by faith. They trusted in the coming Messiah. And it was through the law they learned how to do that. So coming before the Lord in faith makes Romans 10:4 and Colossians 2:17 a reality for every Old Testament believer. That's how David got saved. That's how Moses got saved. That's how Uriah the Hittite got saved. Every Old Testament believer you can point to. They didn't get saved by animal ritual. They didn't get saved by law. Okay? But by faith in Christ. By faith in Christ. And if law had any part of it, it was teaching them through shadows what the reality of the doctrine really was. All right? So coming before the Lord in faith made it a reality. It turned the shadows into the substance. Faith is always associated with substance, right? What's the definition of faith in Hebrews 11? The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. And that's not a news flash with the writing of Hebrews. They've always known that. That's always been the operation going back to Adam and Eve. I think it was also an operation for the angelic stewardship, but that's for a different story. He says, through the law we die to the law. Through the law came the knowledge of sin, came the knowledge of our need for a Savior, came the recognition of the hopelessness of keeping the law to try to justify you. He says, through the law, I died to the law. Peter did too. Every Old Testament believer did. All right. Then we reach the experiential truth reality, Galatians 2:20, subpoint D in the outline. The positional truth reality for the church, capital C, right? Church universal. Not talking about a local church. I'm talking about the church universal. The fact that the church is in Christ. The church is his body. The positional truth reality for the church creates an experiential truth reality for members of the church. You and I. Every born again believer in Jesus Christ. Again, that's a capital M. Okay, not whether you're a member of Austin Bible Church or some other local church. But that positional truth reality creates an experiential truth reality. The fact that we're saved by grace through faith then places us in this new experiential relationship that I'm now alive. I have Zoe life. And Christ now lives in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. All right? This is the new experiential reality. It didn't happen until you got saved. But now that you are saved, you've got it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The life that I live by faith. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So here's our new reality, and this is where we'll pick up Sunday morning. I have been crucified with Christ. It's a positional truth reality that creates an experiential truth reality. And it is no longer I who live. That's a good thing. Because the I who lived before the cross, that wasn't much of a life. It wasn't a life at all. It was a life of selfishness. It was a life of sin. It was a life of death. But now that I have this life, it's Christ who lives in me. All right? It's the life of faith. So we'll deal with that Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for bringing us through this process here that Paul talks about, that he talks about to Peter as if they had the same experience, the same convictions, the same recognitions, the same self-discovery, the same embracing of truth, the same destruction of past trusts and confidences, the same thing we have, Father, as we come to faith in Christ and then engage in the Christian walk and the post-salvation reality. Father, make these things real to each one of us. Open our eyes to these truths that we can live this passage. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.